Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Despising the shame does not mean that he hated the embarrassment of it. The word despise in the original language talks about disregarding the shame, not paying attention to the shame, esteeming it lightly. And so he endured the cross. He didn't worry about the fact that cursed is he that hangs on a tree. He had a vision and he had a goal and a purpose. He was saving humanity. He wasn't involved with anything pertaining to himself, except being the Savior. And so he didn't worry about anything. He went to the cross. He endured it. Now, the cross was not an easy thing to endure. It was terribly painful, extremely difficult. And he did it for people who stood against him, not with him. And then he sat down in the full authority and power of God at the throne of God. Now, why did he do this? Because in 1 Corinthians 13, 7, love bears up under anything and everything that comes. That's in the Amplified Version. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes. That word bears up, it's the word stego in the original language. It means to cover over with silence, to conceal, and it's speaking about the errors or faults of others, to forbear and to endure. This is not possible in the natural man. This is not possible for human beings to continually do this. In 1 Corinthians 13, 7, it adds to the thought in the literal version, love quietly covers all things. So it doesn't just bear up under them. It doesn't just endure them. It doesn't just forbear them. It covers them. In other words, somebody is wicked toward me, and I don't go around to everybody talking about how wicked they were toward me. I make them appear to other people to be just perfect. I never mention their negatives. Now, I want to pause here for a moment. I don't want people to get this out of balance. It is not wrong to have a spiritually mature confidant. Make sure that they possess spiritual maturity. Make sure they're completely doctrinal. Make sure they know how to cover that which should be covered, and love covers a multitude of sins. Make sure they're the kind of person who's reliable to keep their mouth shut, because otherwise, great damage can happen. He that repeats a matter separates even the closest of friends, Proverbs tells us. So you don't want somebody who's going to blab. You don't want somebody, if you confide in them, they'll turn around and say to somebody else. You don't want somebody who's going to give you immature advice or selfish advice or advice how to preserve yourself. You want somebody who's going to give you the mind of God. But there are people like that. And so these people don't get more than one, maximum of two, but really don't get more than one. Remember, if you want to keep something secret, something private, then the best way to do it is not to tell everybody. So you want to make sure that it's only one, maximum, absolute maximum two, and that these are very mature individuals. But nevertheless, love does cover. Love does endure. Love does bear up. Now, the only way for me to be able to do this, because it's not at all possible in the natural man, I can maybe maintain it for a little while, but eventually the pressure will get too much, and I'll either explode or I'll start talking. I'll release in the negative sense. But there is a way to do it, and there is a way to do it very successfully. And it starts with John 3:30, where it says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." I have to become very small. It's not about me. Remember, no matter how you may feel, no matter how you may have grown up, no matter what people might have told you, no matter what the school system says anymore, the world really does not revolve around you, and it doesn't revolve around me. It's not all about how you feel. It's not all about how I feel. It's not all about how anybody feels. It's about God. It's about the Word of God. It's about the will of God. It's about the love of God. It's about the plan of God. It's not about me. The world never has revolved around me, and by the way, it never will. No matter what sense of self-entitlement anybody may have, it really doesn't. He must increase, and I must decrease. Unfortunately, in today's society, we are almost forced, definitely taught, to have him decrease while we increase, and this is where the world's problems come from. By the way, this is where our problems come from, individually. When we increase and he decreases. One of the most, almost amusing, if it wasn't serious in so many cases, confessions that people sometimes make is when they say, it's so complicated. They find a situation in their life and they say, it's so complicated. Getting right with God, well, it's so complicated. It's not complicated. All it takes is humility. When somebody says, it's so complicated, what they're telling me is they're increased and he's decreased, and because they can't see their way through things in their own efforts, then it becomes complicated when the simple solution is decrease. Humility. Become very small in your eyes. Don't keep taking self into account. And then you will decrease. Take him into account. Take the Savior. Take his word. Take his love. Take his mercy. Take everything that he is and everything that he's done. Take that into account. Oh, but this is how it makes me feel. You know what? Quite frankly, who cares? Your feelings are simply responders. They're not thinkers. They don't decide anything. They just respond to whatever you happen to give it. And if you give it all the negative details, then they'll have negative responses. However, if you start giving them the positive things that the Word of God offers, then they'll have positive responses. It's really very simple. Not complicated at all. He must increase. I must decrease. And when that takes place, then all that love is will increase with the one who is love. In 1 John 4:7, love is of God. Because love is of God, love is not of us. Sometimes people think they can be the source of love because they have what they think is love for other people. Now, what will happen if that person crosses you? If they stomp on your toes a little bit? What will happen if all of a sudden they do something you don't like? Will love still be present? Oh, I don't mean affection. I mean, will there still be 1 Corinthians 13:4, patience and kindness? Will there still be no thinking of evil? Will there still be no resentment, no seeking your own? Will there still be all the things that love is? Will it still be present? And unfortunately, the answer is going to be no. Because love is of God, it's not of me. Love is not the fact that I get what I want and therefore I love you, and as long as I keep getting what I want, I'll continue to love you. Love is of God. That puts it in a whole nother ball field. It has nothing to do with me. It's of God. Now, I can access it. I can enter into it. I can have it flow through me. I can have it flow to me. But it is of God. It's not of me. In Galatians 2:20, the best way for me to enter into the love of God is to experience the life of God through the cross. The only way for the cross to be produced in me is not through simply me forcing myself into some subjective interpretation of the cross where I feel like I'm picking something up. It's through letting the Holy Spirit produce it in me as I receive the Word of God and I meditate on the love of God, and the Word of God transforms my thinking and it pushes aside my nature to reveal His nature. Therein is the cross. Again, very simple, but I must decrease. The beautiful thing about it is when I do decrease, He will increase. My problems tend to go away when I'm very, very small. Not that the circumstances change, but I'm very, very small. They're no longer a problem. The bigger I am, the bigger my problems. The smaller I am, the smaller my problems. My problem is overwhelming. Well, you're darn huge. And He's darn small. But how about being very tiny, minuscule, barely there? And you're going to have one amazing, huge, awesome God. Because you're going to finally enter into the relativistic relationship that you have toward God, where He is huge. And you really are minuscule. You're a minuscule object of all the love of God, but you're still minuscule. It doesn't revolve around us. It revolves around Him. There is a plan, there is a purpose, there is a way that God has established. And it's being carried out. I can enjoy all the benefits of that plan, all the benefits of the purpose of God, all the benefits of the love of God, if I don't try to replace God with me. But the moment that I do, all of that goes away in my experience, and I get to experience all the joys of the old sin nature, all the joys of frustration, the joys of anger, the joys of discontentment, the joys of upset, hurt feelings, the joys of confusion, the joys of all that, because I must enjoy it if I live in it perpetually, if I refuse to get out of it, even though the Holy Spirit offers me an out every single day. But I insist on it so clearly I enjoy it, so let's call it my joy. Some people enjoy being miserable because it allows self to be on the throne. But if I want to experience the love of God, if I want to know God in a rich relationship, I have to decrease and He has to increase. And when He increases, love increases because love is of God. In Hebrews 12:3, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Often, when we love, we try to love, we don't entirely consider Him. We consider ourselves and our relationship with the other person. We consider sometimes, how do we get along with this person without being wrecked by them? And after that has been satisfied, well, how do I keep them from going away, from being messed up, from hurting themselves, or whatever it is? But He said something different. He said, consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Why did He do that? Well, John 3:16 tells us He did that because He loved them. He endured because He loved. When there is love, Holy Spirit brand of love, there will be endurance. There will be the ability to bear up under all things. There will be the ability to cover a multitude of sins, but only where there is love. Now, in order for that to happen, I have to have Him as the basis of all my consideration. I cannot consider the other person except to consider the need that they possess. I can't consider myself except to consider my relationship with Him. I can't consider the circumstances, because the circumstances in truth are not relevant. What is relevant is our perspective, is our way of thinking in the circumstances, because that will produce a frame of reference that causes experiences. I keep considering Him. Now, it specifically says who endured the contradiction of sinners, because sometimes we have to endure the contradiction of sinners. We have to endure sinners coming against us. We have to endure people being unkind to us. We have to endure people living in their old sin nature toward us, perhaps being outright hostile toward us. And yet, love endures and it bears up and it covers. And it does it because it is love. But I can't do it in my natural ability. I do it through keeping the considerations of God in the forefront of my mind. And if I don't, I'll become weary and I'll faint in my mind. I'll say to myself, this is too much. I can't do it anymore. I can't take it anymore. I can't handle this. I'll say to myself, I need release and I need it now. Or maybe I'll have a negative response toward that person. In any case, it's becoming weary and fainting in your mind, and it comes from not considering the thoughts of God toward the sinners He died for. In Romans 12:3, in the B part of the verse, set your mind to be right-minded. Even as God divided a measure of faith to each. So I approach somebody and I don't go with the natural mind. I go with right-mindedness. And I do it in the measure of faith that God gave me. I believe what God said toward me. I believe the promises of God. I believe God's heart toward that person. I believe what God said about them. I believe what God said is potentially there for them because it's potentially there for me also. I believe when God says that He'll take me by the hand and guide me in Isaiah 42, that He'll actually do that. I'll believe that He'll direct my path in Proverbs chapter 3. I believe that He'll do what He said He would do. And when I keep that in the forefront of my mind, it's no longer that I'm believing that I can figure things out. I have a source to tell me, to help me, to give me wisdom in my difficult circumstances. In Romans 12:6, it continues in that thought, having different gifts according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy, according to the proportion of the faith. You see, I exercise what God has given me, and I give it to somebody else, and it's done according to the proportion of the faith. Now, the proportion of the faith is not what is believed. Kittle tells us that the proportion of the faith is the actual believing. God says, simply believe me. Even if I don't know doctrine, even if I can't figure out the circumstance, even if I have a void of understanding, I look at somebody and I'm thinking to myself, you know, I have no idea how to reach you. I don't have to have an idea how to reach them. I simply need to believe God. Remember something. The situations whether they're relationship situations or circumstantial. Whatever they are, these situations that you're in them because God wants to be in them. Let's say, for this particular application, because we're talking about love endures all things, let's say that you're dealing with a very difficult person. Why did God put you in the path of this very difficult person? Because if you're not there, God's not there. Yes, God is omnipresent, so in that sense He's there, but God wants arms and hands and mouth and feet and ears and eyes there that are His. If I'm there, God's there. If you are there and you're born again, God is there. If you're in a very difficult circumstance, it's because God wants to be in that circumstance and He's in that circumstance through you. Otherwise, He's not there. Otherwise, He has no feet and He has no voice and mouth and ears and eyes. He has nothing there if you're not there, so you are there so He can be there. And all you have to do is believe Him. Trust. Trust God. Trust what He says. Trust what He does. Trust His heart. Trust Him so that you can be there as who He is. In Galatians 5:13, in the B part, through love, serve one another. Now, Romans 5:8 tells us that we've been made to be one person with the love of God. Though Old King James uses the word commended, the word isn't commended, it's unified, synesthesin in the original language, taking two things, making them into one. God unified us with His love. He made us to be one with His love. Through love, serve one another. Now here's the catch in that. Matthew 4:10 says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall serve Him only." Yet in Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. Is there a disparity there? No. We love God and we serve God. In loving God, we love other people. Matthew 22:37-39 makes this clear. You shall love the Lord your God. Great commandment. Then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The two are the same commandment. It's similar. It's actually the same in essence. Loving God is loving other people. Loving other people is loving God. It's the same thing. You love God. You don't worry about loving other people. You love God. And when you love God, you will simply love other people. We serve God, and in doing so, we serve other people. We endure because God is enduring, and we endure other people. It's too much to serve everyone. But He never asked us to. He only asked us to serve one. And when we serve that one, everyone benefits. I don't love somebody for the sake of that person. I love God, and for that sake, I love somebody. In other words, I love God, and for that sake, for that cause, I'm patient and kind and endure. I think no evil because I love God, not because of that person, but because I love God, and that person receives the benefit of the fact that I love God. Some people may see that as impersonal, but that's the only way to love God. You see, there's no way to have a godly relationship unless God is between you and me. Otherwise, it's something like personality rapport or soul power or what have you. But it's not a godly relationship. What if the other person doesn't believe in God? You can still keep God between you. You have Him, you're in Him, you can still keep God between you. Only one of you needs to do that. Yes, it's better if both of you do. And in some cases, what should be a relationship will simply become a ministry, but a ministry is far better than animosity. A ministry is far better than people going into hell. A ministry is far better than God being absent. We love God, so we love others. We serve God, so we serve others. God is enduring, so we endure. We don't try to endure every person. We endure because we serve God. We don't try to serve every person. We serve because we serve one person. And everyone gets the benefit. If a person loves God, then they will love their brother. If a person serves God, then they will serve one another. It's how it's expressed. But they're only serving God. They're only loving God. They're only enduring, bearing up, because they're following God. I don't worry about other people. Even if I'm close to them, I don't worry about them. Why? Because I can't. I have nothing to give them. But God has everything to give them. And if I serve God, He'll give them everything. In John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. And in the end of the verse, he says, without me, you can do nothing. Why is that? Because a branch can't do anything without the vine. A branch has no life without the vine. If you separate the branch from the vine, the only option it has is to wither and die. He's the vine. We're the branches. He's our source, and we have the life of the source. He's our source, and we have the ability of the source. He's our source, and we have the fruit of the source. He's our source, and everything about us comes from our source. So long as He is our source. Without Him, I can't do it, because what am I going to do if I'm severed from my source? He's the vine, we're the branches. Where this gets hard is when the branch starts to think that it's up to the branch to be the source. The branch isn't the source, the vine is. I'm not the source, my Savior is. So I get into this situation and I cultivate my relationship with God. And if the situation is harder, I cultivate all that much more. Things are going great and I get an hour of the Word of God a day and it seems to sustain me. But then things get difficult and maybe now I need 2, 3, 4 hours. You know what? Then get 2, 3, or 4 hours. Get what you need. But don't neglect your source. Because without Him, you can do nothing. On the other hand, I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me, who gives me the ability, not because I'm serving or doing everyone or everything, but because I'm serving one and only one. I'm responding to one and only one. I love one and only one. But when Christ is that one, it spills out to everyone. But it's still that I'm serving one. In 2 Corinthians 4, 1, seeing we have this ministry, we have received mercy, and we faint not. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 says that all things are from God, and that we have received a ministry of reconciliation. If I recognize that all things are from God, including the fact that I'm around a very difficult person, including the fact that I'm in a very difficult situation, whatever it is, I recognize that all things are from God, then I realize that all things are for my sake in 2 Corinthians 4:15, and those things work together for good to conform me to the image of my Savior in Romans 8:28-29. They are shedding the love of God abroad in my heart through a process. Where love endures, the process works. But love can only endure when He's my source for this ministry of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, we don't know anybody according to our own old sin nature. Now, sometimes people want to read that as we don't know people according to their old sin nature. I see you, I see you're in the flesh, but somehow I'm not going to know the fact that you're in the flesh, although I can plainly see it. And then it gives a very confusing second half. We once knew Christ after the flesh, henceforth now we know Him no more. Well, how in the world did I know Christ after an old sin nature when He has no old sin nature? That doesn't make any sense at all. But it's not talking about the other person, it's talking about us. I don't use my old sin nature. I don't allow my old sin nature into my relationships. That's not a natural way of doing things. It is God's way of doing things. I don't allow my old sin nature to enter into my relationships. And I do that by considering Christ. Now, when that takes place, it changes my goal. Sometimes we get into, let's say, a difficult relationship. Love endures, and it's really talking about relationships. Sometimes we get into a difficult relationship, or it becomes difficult. And our goal is to get the difficulty to go away. Our goal is no longer to be challenged or have negative emotional consequences within that relationship. Our goal is for the relationship to be emotionally pleasing. The problem with that is that your goal will be determined by your motive. And when a motive is determined by self-orientation, the whole thing is destined to complete failure. Self-orientation has no place. Why? Love is of God. Love is not of self. However, when, because we love God and we understand and appreciate the heart of God toward people, then this will change our motivation such that our relationship with them will become a ministry where there is need. And our goal is determined by our motivation, and our motivation is that love produces reconciliation. We're back at the Jeremiah 31:3 principle of being drawn by the loving kindness of God. It's not a motive of having a relationship of self-satisfaction. My satisfaction comes from Christ. In Philippians 4:11, I don't speak as to need because I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. Well, John 10:10 says that He is the source of superabundant life, that's what He gives. I don't get that from the other person. I don't get that from my circumstances. I get that from my Savior. I learn to be content in whatever state I'm in because I have this relationship with my Savior whereby I'm experiencing this superabundant life. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, for which cause we faint not, though the outward man may perish, though he may be going through it, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Why? Relationship with Christ. In Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing. Don't be weary in well-doing. You have a relationship with Christ. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, the source of life, the giver of life, the one who is empowering you, the one who loves you, the one who guides you, the one who completely helps you, comforts you, is everything to you. There's no need for weary. If I'm wearying out, it means I'm the one who's doing it, but I don't get tired by sitting back and letting God do it, even if I am present. But the only way to do that is to be right-minded by considering Him who endured such contradiction of sinners. If I don't faint, if I don't become weary, I will receive a reward. Yes, it's a difficult circumstance, but that's why it's the trial of your faith. It does come with rewards. God has not called us into situations or relationships for the sake of ease. God has called us into them for the sake of Christ. God is either working on me or He's working through me. But the only way for Him to work through me is first to work on me. And that's why I'm there. Yes, Christ is there if I am there, and He gets me to the place where within that, whatever there happens to be for me, He'll be revealed. Why does love endure? All things. Because it's love that's doing the enduring. It's not me. I receive the love from God, and then I possess the love that endures. If I draw near to the love of God, I'll have the love of God. But I must draw near to it. How do I do that? I keep myself in the love of God by looking for mercy. I look for opportunities of mercy. But the look for opportunities of mercy means I have to have the mind of Christ who gives mercy. People get tired because they don't keep adequately built up. People faint when they don't keep adequately built up. Sometimes you say that and people resent it, like you're trying to trivialize their problem. That usually happens because God is very small in their life, so they don't see the magnitude of His provision. If I'm very big in my life, then nothing's going to overcome that. But I'm not big. I'm small, and God is enormous. I run to Him, I receive from Him. I receive from Him because I ask Him. And then, I possess what He gives. And one of the things He loves to give, first and foremost, is the love of God that does endure. So we draw near to him, so we consider him who endured the contradiction of sinners. So we run to our source in every situation. That doesn't make the situation pleasant, but it does mean that I have a provision no matter what is going on or with whom it's happening. I have a provision, and the provision does, and the provision isn't designed just to sustain me. It does that and more. It's designed to reach you if you're the one opposing me. It's designed so that the love of God may be revealed to those who don't possess it. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."